We've been talking about it in Romans, and we've come to the 7th through the 13th verses. Paul's talking about four elements of the convicting work of God's law. One, it reveals sin. We talked about the last time. Today, it arouses sin, and that's what we want to look at that's so significant to understand. Thirdly, it ruins the sinner in verses 9 through 11, and it reflects the absolute sinfulness of sin. So we find, as Paul uses this little section here, that he's going to teach us quite a bit about sin. So what I'm going to do with Lloyd Jones is back up to the last two pages in the previous chapter to kind of get us in reminding of where we were talking about, and then go into what he's talking about. He said, "Are we clear in our minds that to lust after an evil thing is to sin? Are we, as the apostle says, was once his case, in the position of thinking that as long as we do not carry out an evil desire, we have not been guilty of sin? There are many who teach that error. For instance, the Roman Catholic teaching is that as the results of being baptized by the church, you are cleansed from original sin, that there is no longer indwelling sin. Then they quite logically go on to teach that to lust is not to sin. It is only acts committed that constitute sin that is part of the whole error of that particular church with regard to salvation." So you'll see how many doctrines get people get caught up in. But such teaching is not confined to Romanists. They have been certain perfectionist schools of thought which have really taught exactly the same thing. I refer to those who believe in the eradication of sin and who have to explain the difficulty concerning evil thoughts and desires. In the same manner as a Romanist, they do not regard inner desires as sin, but by this means they try to establish their position of entire sanctification. But the teaching of the apostle here and elsewhere, and of the Lord himself, is quite plain. To desire to sin is sin. You can sin in your imagination, you can sin in your thought. That is as much sin, says our Lord, as the act. Obviously, there are differences in consequences, but in the sight of God, the one is sin as much as the other. Our Lord's words are, "He hath already committed adultery with her in his heart," and in another place in the word, "God seeth the heart." So you see now, you remember where Christ came to the Pharisees and he taught them where they had taken the law of God and made laws of men and twisted them and did it make it where they appeared that they weren't sinning. Christ comes and tells them, accuses them, and they'll say, "Well, we've never committed adultery," and they may never have committed the act of adultery physically, but they did it spiritually. And that's what he's saying. He said, if you've talk evil about your brother, you've committed murder. So Jesus really puts down what the commandments are all about. But the teaching of the apostle here and elsewhere and of the Lord himself is quite plain. To desire to sin is sin. You can sin in your imagination and your thought. That is as much sin, says our Lord, as the act. Obviously, there are differences in consequences, but in the sight of God, the one is sin as much as the other. Our Lord's word are, "He hath already committed adultery in his heart, and God seeth the heart." Our Lord said to the Pharisees, "Ye are they that justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." And that's exactly where the Pharisees found themselves worshiping and anyone else in a self-righteous religion. You Pharisees who stand up at the corner of the streets and in the marketplace and say, "Look at us," We have never committed murder. We have never committed adultery. God sees your hearts, and he knows that they are black, that they are full of sin. You have not done these things as acts, but you have done them in your hearts and your thoughts and in your imaginations, and that is abomination in the sight of God. This is obviously crucial teaching. It is an essential part of the apostles' whole exposition of the great doctrine of salvation. And it is to the extent to which we were clear about this that we shall be able to follow his argument in the remainder of this particular chapter. The thing that awoke the apostle to see his need of a savior from heaven was this question of lusting. There he was convicted, but only so when he saw the true character of the law as essentially spiritual. Thereby he saw the true nature of sin. In other words, there is no better way of testing our understanding of the Christian doctrine of salvation than to examine our understanding of the truest nature of sin, and especially as regards to this question of lust. It is essential that we should be clear about the setting and the context of the argument of the apostle here, because if we fail to carry this in our minds, we shall inevitably go astray when we come to the latter verses and their detailed teaching. Most people struggle. They have different understandings of what the latter part of Romans chapter 7 teaches. Some say that's pre-conversion. Some say it's an ongoing process. Some say it's already done, that it's just understanding what has happened to us. So as we get to that, Paul is saying here, it's important that we understand and know the teaching that Jesus said about sin and what sin does, how it works. It's not just the outward manifestation. That's what most people would like to think. It's just the outward manifestation, but it's not that. It's the inwardness of the heart, and that's where the darkness is. Thank God it is not. Thank God it does and has done what it was meant to do, talking about the law. It brought the apostle to a knowledge of sin, and especially in terms of coveting. God grant that we all may be able to join him in saying the same thing, and in the offering of praise and thanksgiving to God for his holy law and for his work in us and upon us. And so the apostle Paul is letting us know that's an inward thing that's going on, that when our sin is being committed. Now he's going to teach us how sin gets a hold to us. And this is strong teaching here. And again, I've not heard it as clear as this is, and trust and pray that God would bless us this morning to see this. I'll read the King James Version because of the word concupiscence, if I can say it through here, because that's a word that is not in our language anymore, but it means lust. But it means more than that. We'll get into that in just a minute. So Romans 7, verse 8, according to the King James, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, how was sin able to work? It took occasion by the commandment. That's what uncovered sin, the law of God, wrought in me and wrought in you, wrought in every sinner, all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. So it takes the law to arouse sin in our lives. If we don't have sin aroused in our lives at some point in time in our lives, then we'll never come to Jesus Christ to know him as Savior. We must know that we're sinners. We must know the weight of that sin. We must know the penalty of that sin. And God, through his holy law, does that. He opens that up so that we might know indeed that we're sinners. And so he goes on from here. He said here in this eighth verse, the apostle carries his argument a step further. He has made his fundamental positive statement about the character of the law and what it does. Then having done that, he moves on. I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, he's saying there's no way that we can know sin except through God's holy law. God has holy standards, and that's the only standard that's acceptable. That's the only standard that will bring us under the condemnation of the law so that we can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as Lord and Savior. So it's very important that we know that. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But, and here comes the explanation, and it is a very profound explanation, why has the law had that effect of aggravating sin and lust in one's members? Oh, he says, the answer is because of the nature and the character of sin. The trouble arises not because of the law, but because of sin. What then causes sin to do this? Here's the answer. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Y'all can say it three times fast if you want to. What does that mean? And this is what I like about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Every time he brings something that sounds very difficult, he just breaks it down and says, what does this mean? Each little thing. So he's going to take sin by itself, concupiscence by itself. He's just going to break it all down so we can really understand it. What does that mean? Perhaps the best way of approaching this eighth verse is to take the various expressions one by one, starting with the word sin. By sin, Paul does not merely mean acts of sin. This is important. He means sin as a principle and a power which works in fallen human nature. So it's not here the act of sin. It describes who we are by showing our true identity, which before Christ is having a fallen nature. We belong to our parents, Adam and Eve. We inherited their sinful nature. And so having inherited that, we can't do anything but sin. That's all we can do. We can't come to any righteousness. We can't come to any faith. We can't come to anything that would be pleasing to God until God steps in and gives us the gift of faith. We then in turn exercise that gift of faith in repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find ourselves being saved. But he wants us to understand this principle of sin. How does the principle of sin work? If I understand that, if I understand it clearly, I'm not going to sin as much as I normally would. So it's something that we need to understand as Christians. Come to the next expression. He says sin, he says taking occasion, very important. Here we have a most fascinating expression. We shall find that he uses it again in verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, that is by the law of God. The root meaning of the word translated here, taking occasion, is to make a start from a place. It is a word used to describe a place from which you have set out on a journey, a starting point. Sin having a starting point in the commandment. Where did it start? It starts when we see God's law that manifests itself. It rears its ugly head up and it shows itself for what it is. And I can't argue anymore that I'm not a sinner. If God is, through His Holy Spirit, showing me that, convicting me of that, I should be rejoicing because it's not going to be long before I'm saved. So sin, having a starting point in the commandment, by the law of God. He said, but you can also think of it in terms of military operations. This is good because we think of Satan. He comes as a roaring lion. He has carefully devised traps that are set to catch us, to rob us. He can't have our soul once we've been saved. So he goes to plan B, and he's going to try to rob God of his glory as much as possible. So all this is connected with this sin now. sin having a starting point in the commandment, but you can also think of it in terms of military operations, and in this sense, it becomes a base in which you make your preparations, in which you train your troops and assemble your artillery and your armaments, and from which you set out upon your campaign. That is, you're going to wage war. That's what sin does against us. It wages war against us. So we have sin making use of the commandment as a base of operations. You see how he goes back and now brings all of what he's already said and connects it together. Sin making use of the commandment as a base of operations, or indeed, you can use yet another idea, and some of the translators have adopted it. It is a very interesting and picturesque one, which perhaps brings out the meaning even better than both the others. Sin, using the law as a fulcrum. How many of y'all know what a fulcrum is? Country girls don't know what a fulcrum is. That's something that you take a stick or something that's longer. Say you want to move a boulder. You're going to get your stick as close to it as you can. You're going to put another block or something down there that's the fulcrum. You're going to wedge against that. And when you do, that gives you the power to be able to move that where ordinarily we can't move that by ourselves. So, again, remembering sin and its stronghold, how strong sin is. Sin using the law as a fulcrum, using God's law now. The meaning of the word fulcrum is clear. If you are confronted by the problem of moving a great weight, a stone or some similar object, you find that in the ordinary way you cannot move it at all. You therefore proceed to get a long bar, the longer the better. Next, you put a log of wood or something solid on which the bar can rest fairly near the object you want to move. You then place one end of the bar under the object, and by pressing on the other end and using the block of wood as a fulcrum, you are able to lift and to move the weighty object which you are anxious to move. The word render here is here as taking occasion was very frequently used that way. Sin taking occasion. So we can translate it like this. Sin, using the law as a fulcrum, was able to move our resistance and to produce the results that it was anxious to produce. This wonderfully helps us to bring out the idea that the Apostle Paul has in mind. Here, no doubt, the apostle is referring in particular to the 10th commandment with its whole idea of not coveting. Thou shalt not covet. Now he says, what has happened is that sin has taken this commandment about coveting, this prohibition of coveting, and it has used it as a fulcrum or a military base of operations. To do what? What purpose would that serve? To bring to pass in me, it wrought in me. The word wrought, again, is a very interesting and important word. It is a very interesting and very powerful word. It means to work powerfully or to bring to a firm conclusion to accomplish something. It is not a mere attempt. It meets with success. It is a thoroughgoing operation. So we can translate it thus. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought powerfully in me, wrought mightily in me, really did produce an end result in me in this respect. It is important that we should give the full weight of that word wrought. What did it bring to pass? All right. It wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. What is concupiscence? The same word is used by the apostle in the previous verse, is translated lust. For, he says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. How do we learn what's wrong? By the law of God, it shows us. Concupiscence means lust, desire, and particularly in an evil sense, it means that the whole state of the heart and of the person in which evil desires, lust, and passions are in control. It shows us our fallenness, our wickedness, the worst we are. And it shows how sin is now working in our members. There are two statements in the book of Genesis, which puts this so perfectly that nothing is necessary but to quote them. The first is Genesis 6:5, the description of the people before the flood. We are told that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. This was the characteristic of man in this particular period of time. That is concupiscence, lustfulness. Men were controlled and consumed by lust and passions and desires. They were full of them. Then there is a second description in Genesis 8:21, which really says the same thing. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That is concupiscence. The inner being of man is in a state in which it is controlled by these lustful, evil, unclean, and unworthy desires. So what the Apostle Paul says is that sin, using the commandment as a fulcrum, wrought mightily in him to produce all manner of such lust and evil desires, concupiscence. He is writing deliberately, and he says all manner, so we must interpret it as such. We must not water it down. He says I seemed to be filled with this kind of thing of all conceivable types. All manner of evil desires and lust were within my heart and mind. I seemed to be nothing but a mass of corruption and of evil thoughts, desires, and imaginations. I seemed to be a cesspool of iniquity. That is what sin did by the use of it of the law. So we sum up this statement by again saying that sin used the law as a base to produce such an effect in our lives. The very prohibitions of the law gave sin the very opportunity it desired. It aroused it. Really gave it something to work on as a fulcrum, and it moved in that terrible and terrifying manner. So far as we have the apostle's general statement, but let us examine it. The first thing he tells us is something about the nature and the character of sin. How do you define sin? What is your notion of it? A lot of churches today don't use the word sin. They just bypass it. You know, don't want to injure anybody. We don't want to offend anybody. But there's no way you can get to salvation unless you understand the principle of sin. And so we have it here, and Paul is teaching us a mighty principle. So far as we have the apostle's general statement, but let us examine it. The first thing it tells us is something about the nature and the character of sin. If we're going to fight sin, if we're going to bring sin under subjection, we must know its characteristics and we must know everything that we possibly can about it to be able to overcome it. Obviously, we must not say that sin is merely something negative. There are many who regard and describe sin in that way. The biblical doctrine of sin is most unpopular today. There are those who say that the old notion of sin ought to be dismissed, that it has done much harm, that it made people condemn themselves and feel hopeless and pessimistic. They say that sin should not be used as a term at all, that it is too negative, that it is psychologically bad for us, because it produces a kind of mournful person. Blessed are they that mourn. Yet I remember reading a sermon once on a well-known liberal preacher Most of the sermon was a denunciation of Charles Wesley's great hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and particularly the verses which says this. Anybody that would condemn such a hymn. Just and holy is thy name, talking about God. I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. That's the gospel. That's nothing to be offended about. That's something to exalt and for people to hear. He abominated the words. He felt it was a disgrace and that it should be taken out of the hymn book and never sung again. He tried to ridicule it by saying that when a person is applying for a post, he does not go to the prospective employer and say, vile and full of sin I am. That probably wouldn't go over too well. The answer to that, of course, is quite simple. The man does not say that to his prospective employer because he knows the same thing to be true of his prospective employer also. But when you're facing God, then the whole situation is entirely different. Such is the ridiculousness of the position in which people land themselves when they deny biblical truth and doctrine. But that is the common attitude today. They say that we must not talk about sin as something in and of itself. What we really mean is that there are certain things we would like to see in a man that are not there. In other words, we would not say that a man is a bad man. What we should say is that he is not a good man. We must not say man is positively evil. What we should say is that he has not yet developed to the extent he should have done. In other words, what he's saying is, well, to say exactly opposite what the Bible says. The Bible says we're evil and full of it. There's none righteous, no, not one. The concept of sin so watered down in our society today. He must not say he is positively evil. What we should do or say is that he has not yet developed to the extent that he should have done. The concept is purely negative. It merely takes note of the absence of certain qualities, or if they are there, they need to be drawn out. Education and culture, training will bring them out, but we must cease to say that people are positively evil, to repeat Charles Wesley's hymn, vile. What is called sin, if we want to use the term, is something which is entirely negative, mere deprivation, as it were, rather than something that is essentially positive. Clearly, all that is something which the Apostle Paul would reject in toto, because his whole case depends upon this, that sin is a positive power that we can use the lever, can put the pressure on the end of the bar, and use the fulcrum. You cannot move weights with negatives. You cannot lift weights with a mere absence of something. No, the whole concept, the whole picture, the very phraseology that he employs is designed to bring about the idea that sin is positive. And not only positive, but powerful in the extreme. Ain't nothing to play with. It is something that can take occasion, that can have a base of operations, that can be used as a fulcrum, that can move great weights and obstacles. It can work powerfully in our lives. We find that to be so. And of course, in saying that here, in this picturesque way, the apostle is simply repeating what he has already been saying earlier in this epistle in other language. In chapter 5, verse 21, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, sin is something so powerful that it can reign. It is a monarch with tremendous power. It is an empire. And then people don't want to use that terminology. As powerful as that is, God teaching us what we need to know about the power of sin and how we can overcome it. Then Paul says the same thing in chapter 6, verse 14, in the words, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. It has dominion over everyone else. Every man who is not a Christian is under the dominion of sin." Yet people say that sin is but a negative phrase, just the presence of good qualities. It is positive, says Paul. It is so powerful that it can move men and throw them over. It knocked down all the patriarchs. He then uses even stronger language in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of sound doctrine which was delivered unto you. Sin is a slave master. Sin is that which controls people absolutely. There is nothing which is so foreign to the biblical teaching that this notion that sin is entirely negative. I will go further. Would you know how strong sin is? Well, Paul tells us here, sin is as powerful as this, that it can even use God's own holy law to its own ends. That sin can use God's law to its own ends. That's how powerful it is. I do not know of a greater estimate of strength and of power than this. God gave his holy law through Moses. Yes, says Paul, but sin was strong. It was so strong as this. It used God's holy law as a fulcrum to bring its own purposes to pass, and it succeeded. It wrought powerfully. It achieved. It accomplished what it wanted to do. Even God's holy law could not resist it. Such is the measure of the positive characteristic of sin and the strength of sin. There is no doctrine, perhaps, which is more important in a practical sense in the life of this country and the world at this moment than just this doctrine about sin. How then does sin use the law? How does it use the law as a fulcrum, a base of operation, a starting point? The first part of the answer is this. It does so by arousing in us the element of rebellion that is in us. See, we're rebellious at heart. Where our hearts are enmity against God when we're dead in trespasses and sin. We have a hatred towards God. So when we see God's law and it shines on our heart, then it's going to stir up who we are. It's going to show clearly that we're wretched sinners and deserving of hell itself. And so it teaches us that. It's how strong it is. The first part of the answer is this. It does so by arousing in us the element of rebellion that is in us. We're rebellious. We are all born rebels. We're all born with an antagonism to God within us. That is a fundamental teaching from the Word of God. Does anyone dispute it? If so, the answer is found in the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He does not say merely that we occasionally do things that God has told us not to do. The carnal mind, and that is sin in control, sin has control of our minds, is enmity against God. But many a modern man says, "I have been told it many times. I have always believed in God. I have always tried to worship God. but the God that they have worshiped has not been the God, but rather a figment of their own imagination. The scriptures say that the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity against God. The apostle repeats the same statement in different words in the epistle of the Ephesians, chapter 4 and 5 and elsewhere, in such expressions as being enemies and being alienated in your own minds and your own hearts by your wicked works. What happens is this. The law comes and addresses the man. And at once the antagonism to God that is innate within him and natural to him, the spirit of rebellion, is aroused and aggravated, and his self-assertiveness comes into play. This is because man in sin desires to be autonomous. That is, he's his own God. He don't want nobody else telling him what to do, giving him rules and regulations. He is not prepared to bow to anyone. He is self-satisfied. He is self-contained. He is independent. And so he resents the idea of the law. That is why many people say that they do not believe in God. They resent the idea that there is anyone to whom they must now bow their knee. They are men, 20th century men, who stand on their own feet. They boast of their abilities, their wisdom, and knowledge. The natural man hates this notion that there is anyone, even God, before whom he has to bow down and submit himself. He is not going to be a suppliant to anyone. He wants to live his life in his own way. Why shouldn't he? That's what's telling him inside. He's a sinner. And so he says that the whole notion of God is nothing but a projection of the Victorian idea of a father. That is what the clever people, the psychologists, the others are saying. The Victorian father, the stern Victorian father, represses his children. He gave commandments, and his word was law. His children had to do what he said. Most people, they say, have projected that into affinity and say that is God. Of course, it is something purely psychological. And saying all that, they are, of course, but showing this enmity, this hatred of God, this spirit of rebellion that is innate in us. So the greater characteristic of an age like this, which does not believe in God, is lawlessness, dislike of discipline, and order in any shape, form, or fashion. People today have a rooted dislike of law and of sanctions and of punishment. We have almost reached a state in which they do not believe in punishing anyone. A murderer almost becomes a hero who engages public sympathy. The prisoner gets more sympathy than his victim. Thus, the whole idea of right and wrong is rapidly disappearing from the human mind. In essence, sin is lawlessness. It is the rooted objection to any law, any commandment, any prohibition, any notion of wrath and of punishment. This works itself out in endless ways. There is no longer discipline in the home or in the school. Children are not to be punished, however, much they misbehave, however much they misbehave themselves, they are punished. The parents will soon be demanding an interview with the headmaster or the teacher and protesting against that discipline. In New York City, I am told, it has reached the point that no one ever fails an examination in the schools. All are passed automatically. For this reason, the teachers and the headmasters and others are afraid of the physical consequences of themselves if they fail a pupil or a candidate. There is soon to be an inquiry into this whole problem of these adolescents, these juvenile delinquents in New York City, who are taking the law into their own hands. This attitude towards anything which savors of discipline and punishment is one of the ultimate ends of this lawlessness. The moment the natural man hears of the law, he reacts against it and resents it. What was already there is aggravated, and sin is the root cause. Sin was already present. The law comes in with its own prohibition, and sin uses it as a fulcrum, and it presses down with the law that there is greater sin than there was before. Thus, the law aggravates the situation because of the spirit of lawlessness that is in us, and it actually incites us to sin. Such is the condition of every person born into this world ever since the fall of mankind. That's about halfway through. I'm going to stop there. Thank God for Jesus Christ. But you see, as he defines for us how sin works, when we can understand how it works, then we're certainly enabled to overcome as we see how it works in our members. God help us to understand that. That is my prayer for Christ's sake.